I think I'll read the same verses to get started that we covered last week, and the verses that we're going to cover this week will follow this when I give you a little bit of a summary. Genesis chapter 3, let me just begin reading verse 8. And this is right after Adam and Eve had sinned. And it says in Genesis 3:8, they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the cool in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that that we wouldn't understand clearly what salvation is all about as we look way back at the beginning of time where sin first entered into the world and then passed upon all of us in that we all have sinned. But Father, may we also see what you have done in response to man's sin and what you begin to predict from the very beginning, that we might understand how even early man thought about salvation and what we need to know about our salvation and communicate to other people about their salvation. We pray this today in Christ's name. Amen. We began to look at this last week, and after we saw the consequence of sin being death, we began to realize that the result of sin, that there's eight things that take place in beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis verse 8 until the end of the chapter, which is what, verse 24, that there's eight things that come as a result of sin. Interestingly, the first four that, as we listed them here, are negative, and the last four are actually positive. That there is something good that has come about as a result of sin, and you know that God is going to take even the things that man has ruined, and that all things work together for good. God does have an eternal purpose that all this is working toward. But not that sin itself is good, but some of the things that resulted from sin, there is some good news in the fact that man was a sinner, and some the good news centers around what we have in verse 15, where the Lord speaks up, and after he puts man on the spot, says, "I will put enmity between thee," and that's the serpent, "and the woman," that's Eve, "between thy seed," and that is certainly the Antichrist that will someday merge into this world and try to fulfill Satan's goal of being God of this world, "and her seed," the seed of the woman, is the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to come into the world. "It shall bruise thy head." The Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, will bruise the serpent's head. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." The serpent will bruise the seed of the woman's heel. And even though for us, it might need pointed out to you the first time, that that really is a fulfillment of what took place at the cross of Christ. That Satan is actually already been defeated by the cross. And that not only the Apostle Paul says to us in the book of Romans, that God will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's already been bruised under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Colossians it says that by the cross God has made a show of them, the demonic beings, openly. Their rebellion against God is not going to work because he has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. That the preaching of the cross shows God's victory for mankind and God's victory over Satan through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that Satan has been defeated. The only thing left for him to be is thrown into the lake of fire. And when God's done with him, that's where he'll end up. But he's already been defeated by the seed of the woman. So verse 15 is really the first reference to the cross. Now, as I said to you, it might need to be pointed out to you, like, for instance, the bruising of the heel. The Lord Jesus Christ's heel was bruised by Satan, certainly on the cross. You can see that pictured as he is on the cross, having to lift himself up to breathe. He is certainly bruised there. And a bruise on the heel does hurt, but it doesn't kill you. But a bruise on the head, that will kill you. That's the crushing blow to Satan. And the very thing that Satan was doing to Christ became the very defeat of Satan himself. And even though this might need to be pointed out to you in verse 15, once you see it, you realize it. And if you didn't even see it, you'd realize that as you're studying Genesis 3 and you see man succumbing to Satan's deception and joining the rebellion in sin, that verse 15 is the first time that God speaks up and says what he is going to do in response to what man has done in rebellion, in his following of Satan. So that verse 15 is the beginning of salvation. And I don't ever want you to think that when you read verse 15 that Adam and Eve sat there and said, "Oh, I get it. Jesus Christ is going to come and die on the cross and pay for our sins." I don't want you to think for a moment that that's what I believe they thought. But there are some things that they did learn. Now first of all, I've been going through a list of eight, and in case you're I don't see it clear enough for you to number. We've covered the first five last week, and we're going to pick up at number five and move on this week. But the result of sin, the first thing is you see that they went and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. It's a picture of what spiritual death is, being separated from the presence of God. And if God was coming in judgment, that would be eternal. And we thank the Lord for Adam and Eve's sake, and we thank the Lord for our sake, that today is still a day of salvation, and God is not coming in judgment today, because when he does come in judgment, the Bible says they shall not hide, they shall not escape. But Adam and Eve, the result of sin is hiding from the presence of the Lord. It's a picture of death being separated from God. Then when it says, you know, I call, where are you? And Adam says, "I was afraid." The result of sin brings fear, because man, as a sinner before a holy God, it ought to strike terror in his heart. We quoted 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, that the sting of death is sin. It's one thing to die, but to die as a sinner, that ought to be a sting that ought to put fear in you. And the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam was afraid, and it's a picture of man who is a sinner before a holy God needs to fear. And the reason he needs to fear, Adam says, he feared because I was naked. And naked not only shows the shame of the sin, but also shows the poverty of sin, the bankruptcy. That he before God, he has nothing to offer, and he's totally exposed before God. And the Bible does say that we are naked before him to whom we have to do. And then man is accountable to holy God as God calls in the garden and starts asking Adam, "Who told thee thou was naked? Have you eaten of the tree?" And man has done everything that he can to try not to be accountable to God. He's trying to cover his sins with his fig leaves. He thinks that he can run and hide from the presence of God. He thinks that he can avoid accountability. And then when he's held to that accountability, Adam turned around and blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. And so they think they can avoid the accountability by blame shifting, by causing someone else to be the fault, not themselves. And then when all else fails, they actually blame God. As we saw how Adam said, "The woman that thou gave me," as if it's God's fault that Adam disobeyed God. And so you see, man is accountable, and he will not escape that accountability before God. And so those are the negative results of sin. But then the positive comes, as in verse 14, there's not only the condemning of the serpent, but in verse 15, the Satan who's behind the serpent, God announces how he is going to deal with him and bring in a Savior who will deliver man from the sin that Satan has deceived him into. That the one who's coming is going to be more clever than the deceiver. He's going to be more loving than the destroyer. And as we saw, he's the one who has the power over death. Now, if verse 15 speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross work of Jesus Christ being bruised on the in his heel, but becoming the crushing blow to Satan, that Satan is the one who deceived Adam and Eve, and what God said, that the day they eat thereof, they shall surely die. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to undo what Satan had brought in. He is the one who's going to has the power over death. Satan has the power of death, but Jesus Christ has the power over death. And I quoted this to you last week, and it's just such a miraculous verse. I want you to see it in light of this. Come to Acts chapter 2. The cross work, the gospel, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only did he die for our sins and was buried to put away our sins, he rose from the dead, the Bible says, for our justification. Without him rising from the dead, there still is no salvation. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. But it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who he is, it wasn't possible that death was going to hold him. And and Peter, talking to the nation of Israel and indicting them for killing Christ, it says in Acts 2 and verse 24, verse 23 says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, the sorrows of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not hold the Lord Jesus Christ back from the grave. He came victoriously out of the grave because he's going to undo what Satan has brought into the world. Death came as a result of sin, and Satan deceived Adam and Eve into their rebellion and brought death. And Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, has come in, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, death could not hold him because of who he is. Sung a few songs already, just thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his virgin birth, realizing he is the Son of God from heaven, came down and walked in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifested on this earth as a man, so that he could go to the cross and die and pay for our sins. And when death tried to hold him, it could not, it was not possible that death could hold him. He is life. And he came forth out of the grave to impart to us eternal life because he died for our sins and was buried and rose again. And so that's the gospel. Now, we see more of that than what Adam and Eve saw, but there's some things here that I just want you to understand about what man has this far has seen in the book of Genesis, what man can know, what the earliest man knew about the gospel. So go back to Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to state these things. We've studied five results of sin, and I'm going to pick up in the sixth result in just a moment, but I want to give you six other things, and that is six things that early man knows about salvation just from what we've already studied. And I say this because there's a lot of talk about, you know, what salvation was in the Old Testament. But from the very beginning, there's a real foundational truth that early man, you know and should know if you know the gospel, what you need to communicate in trying to tell someone the gospel, but what Adam and Eve would have known already at this point in what we studied. And I want you to know these six things as well. I'll call them A through F, just not to include them as the eight results of sin. The first, A, is that God must bring about salvation. The reason I pointed out verse 15 there is that's the first time God, when it says in verse 15, I will, it's God stepping in. Man has brought ruin and destruction and sin and death. Now God says, here's what I'm going to do. The very earliest of man would have understood that God must bring about man's salvation. Man's not going to save himself. That's the most basic thing. Even Adam and Eve would, even though they sowed the fig leaves, they realized by this time that doesn't cut it with God. And now it's going to take God to bring about man's salvation. Now there's a flip side to that coin. And that is, the other side of that is B, man cannot save himself. He's the sinner. And it's very basic to the plan of salvation that salvation is of the Lord. God's got to provide man salvation, because the other part of that is man cannot save himself. Then even in verse 15, without a whole lot, even though Adam and Eve wouldn't understand and couldn't see the cross like we can see the cross in that, they would at least look at verse 15, the words that God had said to them, and understand that God will use the very woman Satan used to bring sin into the world as an instrument to bring about the destruction and the work of Satan. That what Satan used to deceive Eve as an instrument to bring sin into the world, now man sinned, but he used Eve as a deception to get to man to bring sin into the world, that the same woman that Satan used, God is going to beat Satan at his own game and use the seed of the woman to bring salvation to mankind. And one thing for sure is when you get verse 15, that is, you see in that verse is that there's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to destroy Satan. I mean, that's the basics that you see in that verse. In fact, look at chapter 4 in verse 1. Because this has to be true here. It says, and Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Well, I mean, that must have been a wonderful thrill, the first child born into the world, and I have gotten a man from the Lord, that she brought a baby into the world. And maybe another extra thrill that it was a man. But if you understood that the promise was that the seed of the woman was going to come to destroy Satan, could it be in her mind, here's the seed that God had said? And there might be just more joy in her voice in verse 1 than just a woman having a baby. Now, that is a great joy. I say just. That is a great joy. And it might be just that. But knowing that from the very beginning that the seed of a woman is going to come destroy the seed of the serpent, crush his head, the serpent's head, then when she says, I've gotten a man of the Lord, there must be, could this be he that was promised? So, but anyhow, the third thing, C, that early man knew is that God was going to use the very woman to bring the salvation of mankind about, to destroy the works of Satan. D, that man knows the Redeemer will come and will be born of the woman. Now, we got understood that the seed of the woman is going to come. But verse 15 is a reference to a redeemer. Man needs redeemed. Sin has sold him into slavery, into bondage of sin. And that sin is going to bring his eternal damnation. If what we studied is all put together properly, that's what man knows. But this seed of the woman is immediately identified to be someone who's going to redeem man from the bondage of sin. And so from the very beginning, man knows to look for a redeemer to come of the seed of the woman. E, God has given his word and obligated himself to man. And this is we're now at the point of where I tried to get to several weeks ago when we were in Galatians chapter 3, where we're talking about God and the promise of life and how God gave it by promise. That is, the eternal life from the very beginning is the promise of God. In verse 15, you need to stop and realize how miraculous this is. That man has disobeyed God, joined Satan in rebellion, and God comes on the scene, holds man accountable, and there's no answer for man. Then God speaks up in verse 15 and says, I will. And he starts talking about what he is going to do. You realize that when God speaks up and says he's going to do something, he is now obligated to do what he says. God is not a man, the Bible says, that he could lie. God cannot lie. So as soon as God says, I will, now he's obligated himself to do what he has promised to do. And that is to destroy the seed and the serpent himself. And God has made a promise, and this promise centers around how mankind is going to be redeemed from this curse of sin. And so God has promised man salvation. The very earliest of men would have understood that I can't save myself. God is the only one who can save me. He's going to save me through the seed of the woman, that there's going to be some kind of redeemer that's going to come through the seed of the woman. I don't quite understand that, but there's a person going to be born of the seed of the woman who's going to redeem me. And when he comes, it's going to be the fulfillment of the promise of God. God's going to do it. God promised it. See, I think that's important for you to understand. Salvation. Early man realized that God had promised salvation. And if that's the case, then all of mankind until the cross comes and until the preaching of the cross comes, all of mankind who lived before the cross had to wait for God's salvation. Hold your place here and come to Lamentations chapter 3. Later, as we move on through the Bible, God raised up the nation of Israel to be the line through which the seed would come, and to be the nation through which the promise of salvation would be made known to all nations. Now, the nation of Israel failed God. By the way, Lamentations is after Jeremiah. Whenever I quote the books of the Bible, I almost always miss Lamentations. Because it's just a little book tucked away here. But what the book of Lamentation is, it's the lamentation, it's the lamenting of Jeremiah. Jeremiah watched Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, come in and wipe out his nation. And the few people that were left, he warned them, don't go down to Egypt, and they went. So he followed them down to Egypt and watched them get judged down there. So Jeremiah, the book of Lamentations, is Jeremiah lamenting about the fall of Israel. They were supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to tell the world about the Redeemer and about the salvation that was going to come through the Redeemer. But Israel back here under in the Old Testament, they failed and God brought a judgment upon them like he warned them that he would. But yet, even in a time of judgment, listen to this, Lamentations chapter 3. And many of you have heard me do funerals. I read this verse quite often at funerals. But think about it in context of what I just explained. In chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not." Now, Jeremiah is lamenting about the destruction of Jerusalem and the slaughter of his people and the captivity of his people. And yet, when he thinks about it, it's only the Lord's mercy. They weren't consumed. Verse 23, "They are new," that is, the mercies of the Lord, "they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Man will fail God, but God will never fail to fulfill his promises. The nation of Israel, when the law was given to them, it was conditional, and they broke their part of the law, and God fulfilled his promise and judged them. And yet, God's promise to Abraham, his promise of eternal life, goes way before the law. God gave it to them by promise. And even though man has failed, God's mercies are new every day, every morning. "Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Now, God's made promises to the nation of Israel. He's going to, after he judges them, he is going to save them. And ultimately, they're going to be blessed the way God had promised Abraham that they would be blessed. But even taking it back before the nation of Israel, taking it back to the book of Genesis, realizing that God has intervened and made a promise that he is going to redeem man, he is going to bring the salvation of man about. Until God brings that salvation about, what men needed to do then is just quietly wait for the salvation of God. Just wait for God to fulfill his word. And that's what early man would have known about salvation. Now, continuing on as a result of sin, not only is the result of sin that God has now promised salvation, that's the first positive that we've seen in it. Some of these you might not think are positive, but they're written in a positive way. The sixth result of sin, look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, by the way, I kind of went past that pretty fast. Early man before the cross had to just quietly wait for the salvation of God. We today, now we're waiting for the rapture to come. We're waiting to be caught up to be with the Lord. But to understand the fulfillment of salvation and to be saved, we're not waiting. The Bible says, when you believe the gospel message by grace, are ye saved through faith. Paul says in Corinthians, you're saved if you believe what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. The salvation of God is in the past. It's been provided by the cross of Christ. His death, burial, and resurrection has secured our salvation. We put our faith in it now, and we're saved the moment we believe. And we're just waiting for the exodus from planet Earth. But so we have something above them, but at the same time, they were waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Now, the sixth result of sin, it says in verse 16, unto the woman, Genesis 3:16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Let me read a few verses down. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the wife and hath eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shall thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shall thou return. So we read a little bit past of just the sixth result of sin, but the sixth result of sin there is that now man is left to live the balance of his life corrupted, sin-cursed world. Man introduced sin, God's going to bring about salvation. Till that salvation comes, man is now left to live the balance of his life in a corrupted, sin-cursed world. Now, you know, that's kind of like basic ABC. Everything we're really saying here is really ABC to understanding salvation and about life. But you realize how important that is right now? I mean, just before a service, at announcement time, we hear about another child in the church family that's suffering tough affliction in the flesh, dangerous affliction in the flesh. The bulletin has another person that's been in the hospital for weeks, a young 17-year-old boy. And you look at, I mean, that's just the ones that we're just bringing to the surface. Prayer meeting, we start talking, you could pray about people's sicknesses and all kinds of problems that are faced in life, where it'll be marital problem or financial problems. I mean, they just surface and we talk about them and we do pray about those things. But those things don't go away when we pray about them, do they? We pray that God will help a person through that they'll seek the wisdom of God, that they'll get through it by his strength, his comfort, his wisdom. We pray for anyone who's lost that they might be saved. But there is a lot of, you know, misery in the world. And what's the answer to it all? Why does all the suffering take place that's in the world? Well, the answer is right here in Genesis. Man disobeyed God. And that sin brought destruction and ruin. And the world that we live in is sin-cursed. It's a corrupted world. And it's a sin-cursed world. And as a result of that, until God brings about the completed salvation, that man is going to live the balance of his life in this world. And when it says in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly, not just multiply thy sorrows, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Immediately the woman is reminded that there's going to be sorrows that are going to be multiplied. When I think about, he's going to multiply the earth, isn't he? But you know, the more people there are in the world, the more sorrows and suffering there is. Says unto the woman, because she's going to bring children into this world. And the more children she brings into this world, the more there's going to be a multiplied sorrow and a multiplied conception. The more she conceives, the more children are born, the more sorrow she faces. And so there's going to be this multiplied sorrow. There's a multiplied conception. And as she conceives and has more children, each one of those children that she brings forth into the world are born now with a sin nature. Now I can understand the sorrow of a mother, is that that child is going to be born, it's going to have a sinful nature, and as a result of that, it's going to demand a mother's full attention. You know, I get tired of all the politics and stuff, and they try to play with the homosexual question, and they ask politicians, you know, what do they think of homosexuals, or let's not say homosexuals, homosexuality. And I'm just so tired of the jellyfish backbones these people have that they just cannot say it's a sin. Do you know fornication is still a sin? Adultery is still a sin. Like someone asks you, what do you think about homosexuality? It's a sin. It's always been listed as a sin. Every man used to know it until he got so enlightened by his own ingenious that now he takes a sin and thinks it's okay. But the same thing, they don't think that fornication's a sin. They don't think adultery's a sin anymore. There's nothing left to be a sin. I don't know why someone can't just say it's a sin and just leave it like that. You know, God will condemn the sinner, but God will also save the sinner, the homosexual, who will come and trust Jesus Christ as his Savior. Should he continue in that? God forbid. But anyhow, I say that because when we talk about a mother's duty, when it tells him, Titus, to be a keeper of the home, that's as taboo as looking at any sin and calling it a sin. A woman be at home, you know, like there's something wrong with that. If you understand what Eve is being told here, that in bringing forth children and the result of sin being in the world, there's going to be a multiplied sorrow along with that multiplied conception. It will take the 100% whole duty of a mother to raise a child properly. It's not a halfway job. And I didn't almost swear there, by the way. It's not something you do haphazardly. That's something that a mother needs to realize. If I'm going to bring a child into this world, I better give that child my 100% devotion. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's a passage of scripture. I saw something this morning that I never saw in the passage. It's the same reason I'm going here. But anyhow, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is a passage that a lot of people, well, they fight against in one sense. And then it's confusing in another sense. But when you understand back here in Genesis what the curse is upon the woman, or it's not a curse, it's actually a blessing, that God has now separated her responsibility from Adam and she's going to have to give the attention to the raising of the children. Not that he's off the hook, but at the same time the mother is going to bring forth the child. And there's other responsibilities and duties in life. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul says in verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Well, we'll get to the subjection part in just a moment. But the woman is to, in this, the whole context here has to do with the assembly and who's praying and who shouldn't be praying. And it shouldn't be the woman praying. In the next verse, she shouldn't be the teacher either. But I suffer not, that is, allow not, a woman to teach or nor to usurp authority over the man to be in silence. When it comes into the headship and ruling of the local assembly, the woman needs to be in silence. She's not to usurp. She's not to teach or to usurp authority over the man. She doesn't have that place in the ministry of the local church. And then he supports that by saying in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam is the head of creation. Eve was to be with him as a helpmeet, and before the fall, they were one. God says, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. They're not going to fight. They're going to have the mind of God before their sin, and they're going to serve God together as one. But now that they're sin, they're not going to have the same mind anymore. They're not going to have the same will anymore. And to have order in the home, the man is going to have the responsibility of headship in the home and in other areas of society, such as the local church. But watch this in verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Now see, Adam wasn't deceived. He deliberately disobeyed God. Eve was tricked into disobeying God. She was deceived by the serpent. But Paul's using that as a reason why the woman shouldn't be a teacher in the church. That she was the one that Satan went after to bring deception and to then make the man follow her in disobedience to God. And so Eve, the woman in the church, she's not to teach or usurp authority because the woman was being deceived was in transgression. She overstepped God's bounds. She was in sin, but she did it out of deception. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Well, the main point of this is that She is saved from the responsibility of the teaching and the oversight of the local church, because her responsibility is toward her children. That's why she's saved in childbearing. That's her duty before God. Men have another duty before God, and they'll give an account for that. Her duty is there in the home. And that's exactly what we're studying over there in Genesis chapter 3. Now, when it says that she shall be saved, the verse 14, the woman being deceived was in transgression. She was deceived, and then transgression fell as a result. When it says she shall be saved in childbearing, if her job isn't to teach and to usurp authority in the local church, she will be saved from Satan's attack of deception over doctrinal things, and the ruling of the church, she'll be saved from those things, because her duty is to fulfill what God has called her to do, and that is she needs to give 100% responsibility and duty to the children. Now, let me think out loud, because I never thought of this, and if you did, I wonder why you didn't share it with me before. I always looked at in verse 15 when it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they. And in my mind, I've always switched the word they to switch over to woman and what women need to do. They need to walk in faith. They need to follow what God said they're supposed to do. They need to serve God and take in love and love their family, love their husband, and in holiness, in sanctified, set apart as holy unto God. But it just hit me this morning for the first time, is how come I don't take the word they back to childbearing? Thinking that, looking at it that way, she shall be saved in childbearing if they, that is, she raises her children to walk in faith, love, and holiness. Now let me tell you, if that's what that means, you can't do that part-time. That's going to take a lot of work to raise a sin-cursed, naturally disobedient child to walk in faith, charity, and holiness. But see, that's the wife's duty. That's her responsibility. That's the point of this. Now go back to Genesis chapter 3. So that's one of the results of sin. That's one of the results of living in a sin-cursed world. It's still point six, the same is, in verse 17 it says, and to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat thereof all the days of thy life. The ground is cursed for man's sake, because now not only does a woman have to have a responsibility of raising these children and going to have the multiplied sorrow and multiplied conception. The other thing about that is she's also now got, she's going to have to be subject unto the man, the end of verse 16, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The woman is now going to have to be subject herself to the headship of a sin-cursed or a defiled, sin-natured man. That's why the women have such a hard time with subjection. And boy, I can understand that. If the woman is to be subject to the man, it used to be you wouldn't have to tell someone to be subject, because both of them would be like-minded doing what God said. Now there's sin and there's rebellion against God. Someone's got to lead the home. God held the man responsible. If that's the case, then the woman's job then in the home is to submit to the husband. But you talk about multiplied sorrows. The husband that she's got to submit to, he's not always going to do what God said to do. He's going to be a rebellious person too. Conflict, isn't it? But at the same time, the man isn't just some tyrant. To keep him under control, God curses the ground for his sake. He says, yeah, it's not going to be so easy for you either. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow day and night just to put bread on the table for the family to eat. And you know, we've done a lot of things to try to get the labor, the sweat part done, got computers working and robots moving, machinery and stuff and all those things. But you know, no matter what man does, it still takes work all day, and you always end up short at the end of the week with the paycheck, don't you? I find it that way. There's a few people that aren't short on the paycheck, but even those people work like mad to hang on to their money. Because either you work like mad to get the money to be able to meet the needs of the family, or if you have a lot of money, you got to work like mad to keep it, because the government and every other person, robbers and everybody else, is out to get it. And it's a full-time job for rich people just to keep their money. And they have to hire accountants to pay them a lot of money just to hang on to it. So anyhow, but the truth of the matter is that man is now going to work, and so he's got to work and labor to supply for his family. That's what the result of living in a sin-cursed world is. Now, the seventh result of Adam and Eve's sin is in verse 20. It says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she is the mother of all living. And unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now also, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord had sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, a flaming sword which turneth every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I think I'll save this. The eighth one is about keeping the way of the tree of life. Is the eighth result. But the seventh result is where God then says in verse 21, and unto Adam and Eve did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. This is a real important one. We'll end with this one today, because you need to stop and realize what just took place here. If you put yourself back in the garden, Adam and Eve sinned. God's made this promise. He's going to bring salvation about. Until then, you're going to live in a sin-cursed world, and here's what life's going to be about. And the seventh result, they watch as God skins an animal, kills, sheds blood, guts that animal, skins that animal, and makes them a covering. Now, you realize no animal's been dead. There's talk about the grass and fruit was eaten, and so fruit has, vegetation has died before Adam and Eve, but that's not a death of a blood animal. Here, what Adam and Eve seen, they had to watch as God did this. There's something about that. I, you deer hunters, I've never went and shot a deer, shot some small game and had to clean that. But I've never had to take my whole arm and stick it in the cavity of a deer and pull all them guts out and let it fall on the ground. I don't know if it's as gruesome as it sounds like to me or not, but I believe it's got to be pretty gruesome. The animal they killed has to be a pretty large animal. And I imagine he had to kill more than one animal. There's two people there, and he's making a covering for them. But Adam and Eve had to watch and see the consequences of their sin. They had to watch as God shed an animal's blood and then gutted that animal and smelled the stench of that took place. Then watch God separate that skin from the meat of that animal to make a covering for Adam and Eve. And as they watched that, they began to understand the consequence of their sin. They began to understand which is the seventh thing that man, early man, knew about his salvation. And that is that it takes a substitutionary blood sacrifice to cover man's sins. What Adam and Eve saw here, God went through that and put that skin on them and covered them, they realize, our fig leaves were not adequate. If you trust your religion, and that's when we study fig leaves, you better realize your religion is not adequate before God as a covering for sin. They watch God sacrifice an animal, blood was shed, as a covering of their nakedness. And even though there's going to be a seed of a woman who's going to come, and we can see the picture of a substitutionary blood sacrifice on that cross as the complete covering of man's sin, the complete atonement of man's sins, Adam and Eve at this point at least understands that fig leaves aren't good enough with God. That it took a blood sacrifice, a substitutionary blood sacrifice, to be acceptable with God as a covering to man's sins. And they began to understand the consequence of their sin. The last thing, we'll pick it up next week, because there's some interesting things about the Garden of Eden there, where God puts the flaming cherubs there to keep the way of the garden. And it'll be the eighth thing that resulted from sin, God keeping the way of the garden. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we realize that we're back here in the book of Genesis studying some real basic things. And for some of us, these are basic truths. some of us, it might be the first time we've stopped and considered these things and realized how it's laid out right in the beginning of the Bible, how we can see what salvation is, that you're the Savior, and you provide salvation, and no blood of bulls and goats are going to provide that, but your Son, His blood was shed, that we might be clothed in His righteousness before you, that our sins might be atoned for. And Father, we thank you that we can look back and see that. We also thank you and realize that from the very beginning, these basic truths were laid out for early man to understand. And help us as we go through the Bible to understand these truths are eternal truths that took place from the very beginning. But Father, help us to always appreciate the fact that it wasn't an animal who died and blood was shed. It was the Lord Jesus Christ whose side was pierced and out full of blood and water. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is the one who came to earth to die on the cross for our sins. And we thank you that death, it was not possible that death could hold him. We thank you that if we put our faith in him, you give us the gift of eternal life. We thank you for loving us who have sinned and disappointed you so. We thank you for loving us that much, that you would die, send your Son to die, and make salvation a free gift through him. It's in his name we offer our thanks this morning. Amen.